Well, I've told this story before, but never at a more fitting time. There's a guy driving a Model T Ford across the panhandle of Texas, flat open spaces. His car broke down, little Model T. He's sitting there in the heat, a big old Texas cattleman in a big old long black Cadillac came roaring down the road, and he flagged him down. Said, I can't get my little car started. Would you help me? And I said, sure, I'll tow you into the next town. It ain't too far down the road. So he hooked this big black Cadillac onto that little Model T and took off down the road to tow him into the next little town. Got to thinking about his problems and forgot about the Model T. He's just roaring down the road. Comes to the next little town, just roars right on through it. Doesn't even slow down. And the cop in the little town called ahead to the next town. He said, there's a big black Cadillac breaking every speed law, roaring down the road, fast as lightning. You set up a roadblock and stop it in the next town. But you ain't going to believe what I'm going to tell you next. There's a little old Model T behind him just honking like everything, trying to get around. After Reggie and that song, getting up here to preach, I feel like that Model T. But God's word will clear the road. Well, I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 9. Remember, I have messages I preach every year. Since my heart attack last February, of which I think, fully recovered. All of you know Elizabeth. You see her a lot on the activities we show on television. Her little sister, who's 18 years old, has been visiting, and we took her along. And we took a ride 46 miles up from Taylorsville all the way to Antelope Lake and back. Guess who conked out? The 18-year-old. I'm going to march into my doctor's office and say, here's the proof. She's 18. I'm really making mileage. I'm laying hands on her head and putting her in the car and sympathizing all the time. I'm saying, thank you, Jesus. She sure made the point. You'll see it this afternoon on TV. I'm giving advance notice to her mother so she can tune in and record it, and all the sisters and the mother can rub it in. I'll give it to her. She made it 20 miles up the hill, but she didn't make it the whole way. And she's 18. I said to her, when you live four more lifetimes, you'll be as old as me, and then you might make it up the hill. But I told you, any excuse to tell that story, I told you after my heart attack, and I date my life before HA and AHA, I learned a new name for these annual messages, nitro pills. Nitro pills, people that have a potential heart problem carry nitro pills. I never had one until the night of my heart attack. Before the surgery, they gave me a nitro pill, and the relief from pain that it gave, I now know why they're carried. Nobody cares about nitro pills except people who need them. But they are precious when you need them. I don't think I need them anymore, but just in case, I've always got my nitro pills close by. Even when I preach, somebody close by has my nitro pills. These messages are like that. There's about 12 of them, used to be 7. When you need them, they're spiritual nitro pills. If you don't need them, just tune out. But try not to look like you're tuned out. Look like that this is, you're on the floor and you're saying, where's my nitro pills? And this message is one of those. I start in Matthew 9. 9:2. He entered into a ship, speaking of Jesus, passed over, and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. The word is tharsai in the Greek. Tharsai. And in the same chapter, 22nd verse, and you can compare all the Gospels and you'll find this story repeated and pick up all of the elements. A rich man, Jairus, has come to him, pled with him, his daughter is near death, would he come? Saying to Jesus, I know if you come and touch her, she'll be healed. Now, I want you to get into the drama of these life and death circumstances. The man of palsy, friends, in another account of torn the roof off, tried to get through the crowd and lowered him, too sick to walk himself, in front of Jesus. And in their view, he needed healing. And Jesus says something strange. Be of good cheer, the King James has it. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, pulled at by this man Jairus, my daughter's home. You can come and touch her. She'll be healed. And he's on the way. The crowds are pressing in. And a woman, ostracized, the Bible calls her condition an issue of blood, divorced, forsaken, having all of her money spent on every medical answer, and without hope. Somehow she's heard of Jesus, and in her heart, if she can somehow push through the crowd and just touch even the hem of his garment, she believes she'll be healed. Everything else has failed. She's tried everything, and no hope. And she is pushing her way through this mob. I heard a story of a sort of a mob frenzy at one of the Southern California playland areas. Any of you have ever been in a mob that's pressing, milling? You can see how frightening this poor, weak woman's experience was as she pushes through to touch him, and she touches him. And Jesus, in one of the accounts, a little different than the Matthew account, not different, but adds items, says, "Who touched me?" And these bright disciples, the same ones that were counting pennies when he said, "Where do we buy bread?" The ones that reason among themselves to interpret the master, now they're going to explain to him, "Don't embarrass us in front of this crowd. You're being bumped and jostled, and you're asking, who touched me? Don't you see these asteroid orifices? I can see one of them over there saying, he's asking who touched him. We're all being bumped around. Well, what do we say to him now? The weird one, I mean, what's the matter with him? We're walking along, they're knocking us down, pushing us, bumping us, and he says, who touched me? Now, we're supposed to go figure out who touched him? You handle this one, Peter. Oh, but sir, we're being jostled by everybody. I know what Jesus wanted to say. If we weren't on television, I would tell you what he wanted to say. But he calmly said, no. The word is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. I felt dunamis. Virtue is King James, what a weakened down version. I felt dunamis. Translated power, most rightly, flow out of me. Somebody touch me with the touch of faith that pulled from me dynamite. And he found the woman. He saw her and he said to her, daughter, and the King James, again, mistranslates, says, be of good comfort. Same word, imperative form. Not comfort, not cheer. The word means courage. Courage. And in the imperative form, to the man sick of palsy, be of good courage. Thy sins are forgiven thee. To the woman, hopeless with this one last reach of faith, she believed and acted on her belief, went away having touched him. And he says, be of good courage. Thy faith has made thee whole. Same word crops up. It's always in the imperative mood. Always. The tense of the verb, command, imperative. Matthew 14, he sent his disciples, said, get in a boat and go before me across the... Am I boring you? I got to set the stage for the message to you. And this occurs in these several times in the New Testament. He tells his disciples to get in a boat and go across the sea. They're acting directly on the Lord's command, totally in His will. They didn't say, no, we won't go. They weren't in disobedience. They were doing exactly what the Lord told them to do. Get in the boat, go over the sea. And a storm hit. Lake Almanor reminds me of the Sea of Galilee. I've seen the same thing happen. In minutes, The calm sea can be turned into a disaster-threatening storm. And the storm hit night. I tried to paint that picture. We kept it downstairs in the meditation room. It's now in the smoking room next door to it. You can look at it again today. It is in the smoking room, right? You can look at it again today, in which I tried to capture what many artists have tried to capture. Jesus walking on those gigantic waves and the white faces of the disciples as they look in panic. Because in the midst of this storm, we had some up in the mountains last week that I wish we could all just somehow recreate in here for just a moment, long enough for you to sense the threatening presence of a storm in the darkness of night. And suddenly they see coming on top of the water. Now, they've never seen Jesus walk on water. I mean, this is old stuff to us. We've been taught ever since we were in Sunday school, Jesus walking on water. I mean, Being There, the movie, I'm sure got its idea at the close from the story of Jesus, where this Chauncey Gardner is going to be elected president, walking out at the end on the water. We absorb that. We've got a set of mental gears in our brain. But try to be in that boat in the middle of the night, never having seen even Jesus walk on water. Here comes this specter on the water. The storm's bad enough. But what's this other thing? The companion to the storm. What's this in the midst of the storm that's coming at us? And Jesus speaks out of the storm. Be of good cheer. Tharsis, the word. Be of good courage. That's 3. 4, John 16. You're marking these in your brain because I fail today unless I then can broaden each of these to our experience frame today. And you find, not because I put you there, you find yourself in one of these 5 circumstances. John 16:33. Disciples have followed him, watched his rejection, felt the pain as the crowds begin to turn from applause to rejection, as the light of his truth exposes them, particularly the hypocritical and self-righteous Pharisees. And they're in an upper room, and Jesus says, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But then he announces something even more devastating. I'm not going to be with you in the sense that I am now, physically present. I am going to leave. And in the world, you're going to have tribulation. And you have these disciples sitting here who've had that quality about them that all of you have. It's really easy to think big-time Christianity under the influence of a message. Most of the time I preach to myself, because as I stand here and become a window through whom God's Word shines as a light, it hits me too. And I, with part of my brain while I preach, can reflect back on the week that passed and see the stupidity of some of my reactions, the forgetting of God's presence, the forgetting of the very truths that I'm used by God to communicate to you. And I take a new fix. And every time I preach one of these messages, I walk out there many times bothered, because the weight and truth of the message is such that I feel the inadequacy of having communicated it properly, and that gets on my back. But at least I know it communicated to me And that side of me says, I'm going to make the mistakes next week I made this past week. And you do the same. You take a fix on God's Word and you walk out of here on high ground and bam! You're like the disciples that, bam, you're in the storm. Well, now, these disciples had even more than you have here on Sunday morning. They had the Word of God in the flesh with them all the time. And now he announces, it ain't going to be that crutch around all the time, the way it's been. They're now going to face a different kind of future. I mean, in the storm, they faced a different kind of now. Now he's warning them about, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. The future. And he's not going to be there. And the world that opposes them now will intensify its opposition. And they're going to have terrible persecution. And then he says, be of good cheer. No, he didn't say be of good cheer. He said, a form of farsi. Be of good courage. He said something else, but I want to focus on this. Then, last, Acts 23. Paul has been told by God to go deliver the word at Rome. Paul's not difficult to figure out when you study. He considers himself the most honored of mankind, that one as unworthy as he is chosen by God to tell the Gentile nations, all ethnic groups other than Jew, that God didn't just choose the Jew to be his family, he also chose out of every ethnic group. And the world is totally ruled, as he knows it, by Rome. And he's not ashamed of this good news that he's proclaiming, because it's the dynamite power of God unto salvation. And so where's the most powerful center of the world ruled by Satan? He, Paul, is going to take this dynamite message to the most powerful center of the then known world, and that's his mission and reason for being. And in getting there, he's going by Jerusalem to deliver some gifts he had garnered along the way for them, and to deliver another testimony there to his brethren in the flesh, and then he's going to go, his brethren the Jews, that he lamented for and would be an apostate himself if he could by that save them. He loved them. But his message is other ethnic groups, and Rome is the center of it all. He goes. He gets torn apart by a mob, beaten, rescued by a Roman guard, and then, I know I got a handkerchief here somewhere. If I have them, I'm going to borrow one. I got one. He's in prison. And conspirators, the word comes to him, have planned a way to kill him. He's going to die in this cell. And in the coldness of that night, with his calling and purpose apparently thwarted and his ministry ended, the Lord appeared to him and said, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify of me in Rome. I would add the word, though it's not in the original, as you've testified to me in Jerusalem, because it's implied. No matter what it looks like to you tonight, Paul, I called you, I sent you, you're still going to bear witness in Rome. I'm in charge. Not this mob, not even these Roman guards. In fact, if I wanted to ad-lib what we know, because we know the rest of the story, God's going to use that very Roman imprisonment to carry him to Rome. But the Lord appears and says, Paul, be of good cheer. whistle in the dark, grin like Pat Robinson, have a hallelujah fit, laugh for Jesus, blow bubbles for Jesus. I hope those who preach a caricatured, watered down, disgrace for a man kind of Jesus end up in hell married to one, man or woman. Traditions have made void the Word of God, and not the least of the application of that phrase is making void the living Word of God, who stepped on the stage of history. They called him a wine-bibber and glutton. Not true, but they based it on the fact that he enjoyed himself with sinners. In this same chapter is the call of Matthew. Matthew was the lowest reprobate sinner in the view of religious leaders of the day to be found in that country. He was a sellout to the Romans, who collected taxes for the Romans and made his living by a surplus he could garner off the top. Nothing was hated in the Jewish community of Jerusalem more than the tax collector for Rome. A sellout. Not a Roman doing it, a Jew. Selling out to the Romans, making profit off of the taxes. And Luke has it. Matthew doesn't tell that himself. Luke has it. And the call, if you have trouble sorting it out, in some places he's called Levi, in other places Matthew, same man as Simon and Peter. He threw a party. Jesus passed by, he sat at the custom table, and Jesus said, "Follow me." He didn't say, "Well, I've got to arrange my books. I've got certain things I have to do. I have to take this money and put it in my hiding place," wherever it is. Straightway, he forsook his table and followed Jesus. A pariah of society, here comes Jesus, who wants him to follow him. And he didn't say, "Go home, Matthew, and disguise yourself till nobody will know who you were, and hide behind a synagogue. And when I pass the synagogue, come out like a religious worshiper and follow me." He walks right over to this pariah. We can't get flesh and blood on the Bible. The fundamentalists would try to marry their daughters to me, by contrast, in spite of what they think of me. I'm saying, fundamentalists, I'm their enemy. They don't know it, I'm telling them. They don't know it, I'm telling them. Legalists have put more people into hell with their self-righteous judgmental attitudes than all the bars in America. I hate them. I'm their unchanging enemy. If they hate me, I'm complimented. But their view of me, bad as it is, they would try to marry their daughters to me before Matthew. If you can get the attitude they had toward Matthew. And here comes the preacher of eternal truth who says to Matthew, in his place of sin, "Follow me." Told him. And wherever he went, he has friend of sinners. He goes to Jericho, biggest sinner in town there. The guy he goes to lunch with. They call him a wine-bibber and a glutton because he had a good time. It wasn't some religious freak show. At any time. And he didn't come to these people, to the man sick of palsy. Be of good cheer. Give Gigi a little smile now. He didn't say to the woman, exhausted after years of wasting away with everything and her health, cheer up, lady. Cheer up, honey. Keep smiling. Smile for Jesus now. You can tell I grew up in church. Well, I lost my glasses now. Just thinking about the kind of Jesus most people portray makes me want to puke. He didn't say in the storm, smile! He was a man's man. He said to Paul, get your courage up. Not be of good cheer. Get your courage up. I called you. What is all this stuff against me? I called you. I'm sending you. And you're going to make it. Don't look like it to you now. So I put myself between you and whatever it is. And I'm saying, be of good courage. I'm going to get you to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to Rome. Now those are the scenes. To back up what I'm telling you about courage, you don't have to turn, but if you want to, you can go to Genesis 35. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament is in Greek, translated in the immediate centuries before Christ came, and it was, as you well know, the Bible that Jesus read from, the disciples preached from. It was the Bible of first century Judaism, and it became the Bible of the Christians, the Old Testament translated into Greek. So you can read the Septuagint. We have copies. And the Greek word chosen to translate Genesis 35:17, when Rachel, the favored wife of Jacob, is birthing her second son, Joseph being her firstborn, she's having difficulty. And the midwife says to Rachel, fear not, a reverse way of saying, have courage. You are going to deliver this child. And she did. She died. Tragedy of Benjamin's birth that made Benjamin even more precious to Jacob and more meaning to the story of Joseph's revelation to his brethren and the keeping of Benjamin as a ploy to wake up his brethren to what they had done to him. But the word is the same in the Septuagint, a form of the imperative, have courage. You find in the last day prophecies of Jerusalem by Zephaniah, the prophet that tells him of the happenings in the last days, and then when God will come, Jesus is Lord of Lords, wipes their heartache and tears away. And in the midst of that prophecy, in the third chapter of Zephaniah, verse 16, the prophet speaking for God says, fear thou not. That's the translation in the English. The Septuagint has the imperative command, have courage. In essence, because God's going to get it done for you. All I'm trying to illustrate is, cheer ain't doing it. And the one time they say comfort in place of cheer, ain't doing it. This is a word that means courage. Exodus 14, verse 13, is a passage that when I tell you what it is, immediately will refresh your memory. They're fleeing, the Israelites. Having been delivered out of Egypt, they're at the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's armies crashing down on them. And Moses raises his staff and says to him, "Fear thou not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." He parted the Red Sea, and across on dry land they went, and Pharaoh follows and is drowned. And there's a humor in that that I never pass by without thinking that God's my kind of God. Because just before he brought the waves crashing down on them, he knocked the wheels off their wagons and their chariots. I mean, there they are racing after the Israelites. They're walking, they're driving chariots. The water's piled up, they don't know how, but it's dry, so here they go. And just when they're in the deepest part, the wheels go off the chariots. That's my kind of God. And then the waves come down. Waves come down. Now, by hindsight, the result of courage can be cheer. But what Moses said was not. Be of good cheer. Take a look at the army of Pharaoh. Take a look at the water. I don't know how well you swim, but be of good cheer. Now, I'm working this to death. Because doesn't it remind you of so much Christian preaching? You come on Sunday, you put on that ecclesiastical face, and you hear the grinning imbecile with the ecclesiastical tone. Say, "The Lord said, be of good cheer." And I'd tune out trying to figure out who I was going to get in my ice truck next. It has no relevance to life. Be of good cheer. That's not what he said. Be of good courage. I've been telling you for 22 years, faith is not some mystical happening. Faith existed before God came along and put a capital letter on a particular kind of faith. I've been over this so many times, you could preach it better than me. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son. No man has seen God. John says, Christ had declared him, exegesis, led him forth from behind a curtain and put him on display. And the eternal Word, the one that was facing God and could tell us all we need to know about God, and a God that the Ephesian letter says means to convey his blessings to us through spoken word, comes as the living word to speak the words of life. These words brought on to the stage of history came at a time when a language ruled the world more precise than any language known to man. I've said this to you many times. In the English, a post can be breakfast cereal, a mailbox, putting a letter in a box, fence post, be many things. Got to have a context. We're under this roof. It's not falling. If I were under falling leaves, I would still say in English, I'm under, as I just did. In the Greek, you'd use a different word for being under something not falling, under something falling. In the Greek, you have precision like no other language, and God fishing for meanings. The words, in a land where sin had produced confusion of tongues back to the days of Nimrod the great rebel, God now picks a time to send from behind the curtain of eternity the one who would tell us all we need to know about God and declaring into a stage and a scene where the most precise language ever known to man rules the minds of man, and he hunts and picks the words that he's going to give his emphasis to. The word logos existed in the Greek language. It described an unknown mediator between an unknown God and man. He picks that. I'll tell you who the logos is and show him to you. Faith existed. If I were a philosopher on Mars Hill, I would teach faith. Pistis. Pisteo is the Greek verb. It ought to be a verb, not a noun. Pisteo. We have made the verb to believe, which involves the cranium. It doesn't come close to explaining pisteo. Pisteo was a verb, simply defined, involving, come on, you know this, involving action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. It involved the will, it involved the emotions, it involved the total being of the person. You exercised pisteo when you acted on something you believed in with sufficient confidence to sustain the action. I get up every morning having faith in gravity. If I don't know the theory, I've experienced it enough that when I swing my legs out of the bed, I really don't expect them to hit the ceiling. I expect them to hit the floor. And I act accordingly. And less trustworthy and scientifically based areas, I expressed faith when I came here today. When the light is green, I act on the belief that other people, for their own protection, are going to stop because the light should be red, pointing the other way. So I hit the pedal and act on the belief, sustained by confidence at intersection after intersection, that those seeing the red light are going to stop. And I seeing the green light can act accordingly. You can't exist without faith by that definition. Every move you make is action based upon a belief sustained by some confidence. And I'd take my class and be the objective professor and say, your only choice is object. What you choose is the object of your belief. You're a faither by nature. Faithing is the essence of life, acting on some premise, sustained by confidence, and the only thing you can choose is what are you going to believe in, place your confidence in, and act accordingly on. God says, you've got a lot of choices, good and bad. But I like that word, and I'm going to take it. And make it mine. He stays. Now, you can act on anything you want to act on. Some of it's good, some of it's bad. That's irrelevant to what I'm about to say. Faith, which is pisteo. All other actions are simply faith, little f. I'm going to capitalize the word and define the kind of faith that, if exercised, gives you eternal life, gets God's approval, puts you on His most favored list, and gets this dynamite or power to flow from God to you. Any other action, I've already said, may be good or bad. Don't even evaluate it. But it won't save you. No matter how good, it won't save you. And my quarrel with a lot of the present faith preachers is they have substituted faith in faith or faith in God. I happen to believe that faith in faith will work. There's something into this universe out of the heart of God that makes faith a working premise. Better to be an optimist than a pessimist. Better to see the glass half full than half empty. But that doesn't save you. And faith and faith preachers have got a following of people who want faith to work for them. Saving faith is faith in God. It's faith that says, when I can see that God said it, I'm going to hang my body on it and act on a promise of God in spite of any circumstance I see to the contrary, and I'm going to keep acting. I believe forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God's not a man to lie. When he says it, he'll do it. Therefore, when I see it in God's book, I'm going to hang my body in action on what God said, because I believe it's true and God will back it up, and I have the confidence to keep doing it in spite of what follows. When God sees somebody doing that, that's the faith that saves. That's the faith that causes him to deposit his substance of grace in us, empower us, be with us, lead us, and any other action, no matter how good, doesn't connect you to God. Only faith action connects you to God. Now, in any of these circumstances, therefore, let's go through them. Where do you sit? The outsiders looking in knew nothing of the heart of this man of palsy. Any of you that have a conscience and have had things go bad in your life, sickness or otherwise, your first question, the devil knows you're always a sucker for this. The first question is, what have I done wrong? And except for the hypocrites that I don't think are many in our midst, we all know we haven't done enough. We've fallen short. So in our heart of hearts, as the circumstances put us on the rack, and in this case, this man suffering a palsy, to his friends, he needed to be healed. But Jesus, who sees through everything, addressed a deeper problem. He got to the heart of it. Satan had met him in the desert in his weakened condition. I mean, put yourself in Jesus' place. He'd just been baptized by John. Dove comes out of heaven. Voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I well please. Bang, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. You with me on that? Now here, this man sick of palsy. Jesus knows he can get around to healing him. He sees something else. Guilt. Beaten down in spirit. Compounding your circumstance because of the self-knowledge of shortcoming. These are the times I almost feel sorry for young people. They haven't been around long enough to have enough things to be sorry for. So they can't really know the grace of God in its measure. I remember when I was a kid, testimony service. Every day they have these testimony services. And that's when the ignoramus brains would spout off. And there was this kid about 9 years old. He'd jump up every time and say, well, thank the Lord for saving me from the Holy Ghost and delivering me from a life of sin. 9 years old. He probably had plucked the tail feathers out of a chicken or something. You got to live a while and have a conscience and be suffering setbacks to know how the devil can get on your case. And there's some listening to me that are probably sitting here. Until you can't will the faith to believe in God because you're too down on yourself. And Jesus, who knows that courage is 90% of faith, it's the courage to take God at His word and hang your body on it no matter what happens. He addressed the root problem, the guilt that we all feel. thy sins forgiven. Be of good courage. Your sins. He didn't say you don't have any sins. They're forgiven. I am a faithful preacher of the word. I will go to almost any means with people that I feel God has given a chance to count for him in a position to do something. And I'll use every method like a coach for spiritual things I can to get them not to give way to the devil. And if they fail, it's pretty terrible, the consequences, because they will never have that same opportunity again. And I can be awful hard on them and use even fear to get them not to give up. But once they've done it, I am faithful to preach this message. God is a God who gives second chances. God is a God who may never be able to reconstruct for you the same opportunity again. And that's why I say to the failures, don't justify your failure and become Satan's instrument to paint your black white. Face your failure. But then having faced it, thy sins be forgiven. He that covereth his sins will not prosper. But there is forgiveness with thee, as the prophet prayed in the Old Testament. And to this man of Paul, we don't know what sins beat him into his bed, suffering the physical and obvious condition of palsy. Jesus knew there was a deeper problem. And he addressed it the way he'd been addressing it from Calvary's day until now. And the way he wants to address it, wherever you are today, beaten down with guilt, thy, be of good courage. Pick yourself up in spirit. Thy sins are forgiven. All these idiots begin to say he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. You're right. Jesus was God. But then Jesus says, well, which is easier? To say thy sins be forgiven or take up your bed and walk? To forgive his sins or to heal his broken and beat down body. So to demonstrate I have this power, pick up your bed and walk. And he healed him. But the important message is, he put himself right in the middle of that which was destroying the capacity for courage. You don't need anybody else. As the song said, I've had it. You don't need anybody else's forgiveness. His is enough. Nice if we get others. But he's saying today, anybody beat down in circumstances, before he deals with your circumstance, he deals with the heart of the problem. Thy sins forgiven. In the desperate strait of the second woman, she's in fear. She pushes her way in. She does what faith said. She'd watched, she'd heard, he's healing the sick. If I can just touch him, I'll be healed. That's faith. And faith in action. Because you see this frail, sick woman pushing her way through the crowd to touch him. Who touched me? And these idiot disciples. What do you mean he touched you? Power went out of me. Dynamite. And then he sees her. Daughter, don't lose your courage. What got you here will keep your healing. No matter what anybody says, if some begin to, because they think maybe he says, who touched me, they're going to say, what, you silly woman. Daughter, whatever you did, whatever urge of faith made you reach out to me, just keep on doing it. And you'll be whole. A lot of you had the courage somewhere along the way and you fainted. You're not going to make it without the same courage again. End of the storm. That's the one that probably speaks to me the loudest. I never fail to get upset at the way God sends me where He intends a storm to hit. Their TV needs to sing that song, "Operator, put me Jesus on the line," before they give the weather report. He never misses. Sends me into a storm. If there's any one thing that lets me know that God knows where I am all the time, His ability to find me with a storm. Now, humor makes a point. The point's obvious. How many of you have had the experience of doing exactly what you thought God wanted you to do, and it turned to hell? See, man. How does He plan all these things for each of us? Pretty profound. God finds every one of us with a storm. Now, I fail today if you don't tune into one of these spots. And same as that man of palsy. The devil is right there. In every storm, I expect the worst. That's why I've conditioned myself through life emotionally. I always consider the worst. Having considered the worst, I work my innards over until whatever happens can't be worse than what I thought was going to happen. Now, it helped me keep my sanity, but I'm honest enough to say it's not a very faith style of living. Storm's bad enough. Here comes this monster, this specter. Why didn't Jesus quiet the waves and settle in the boat? Could have done it. This is the way Channel 40 would film it. Every Christian in a storm, this is what you want to expect. Here comes Jesus flying in, helicopter from glory. The rotor blades silence the waves. Here we are in the midst of calm as He settles down and says, "Be of good cheer." He has this hellacious way of showing up even more scary than the storm. "Oh, it's you! Why in the hell didn't you announce yourself?" "I'm so busy shadow boxing in my storms, I'm liable to punch Jesus if He appears." Are you with me? He's not going to send you anywhere except that if the storm comes, He's trying to teach you He will be the companion to the storm. And He's bigger than the storm. He said, "Hey, it's a ghost." These spiritually minded assistants of His. "What is it?" "Well, it's a ghost." Jesus says, "Be of good courage. It is I." In the midst of the storm, He sent him. If you got sins, He's forgiven them. If you're beat down by circumstance, keep doing what you've been doing. Press on. Your faith will make you whole. If you're in a storm and it's getting even more scary by the moment, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," is His promise, and I don't care what comes. He's bigger than that. And He's there. Future, He says, "I'm not going to be with you. The world's going to give you problems." But again, He puts Himself dead center. "Be of good courage. for I have overcome the world. He's only a few days from Calvary. Victory? He sees the keys of death, hell, and the grave. Rent the veil from top to bottom to give God access to us, and He has overcome the world. There is nothing in this world that can conquer the saint of God who's in Christ. How many of you, I've said this to you many times, how many of you have ever had a nervous breakdown over today's problem? It's always tomorrow. What's going to come tomorrow? Well, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. Sufficient to the day is the biblical admonition, is the evil thereof. Whatever tomorrow holds, I don't know about tomorrow, as the old song says, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I hold his hand. Be of good courage about, I don't know what someone listening to me today may be facing tomorrow that has given them near collapse. You don't have a nervous breakdown over today's problem. It's always tomorrow. Worry. What's going to come tomorrow? God's going to come tomorrow. With whatever problem you face tomorrow, God's going to come. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. God called you, like Paul. And until He's ready to take you home, whatever He's called you to do, whom the Lord calleth, He enableth. And as God said to Paul, these circumstances don't have the last word. God has the last word. And as you have testified in Jerusalem, you'll testify in Rome. Let me tell you something. The prophecies that Clara Grace gave to me have been fulfilled enough for me to be absolutely fixed on the truth that if I'm faithful, the rest of it will happen. We have a taste of the miracles. The others have already passed. I've told the story too many times to repeat it today. But that last promise of a note of joy hasn't yet come in its full-orbed way, nor has the miracle portion. I came out of the valley. I came to a settled place. The world opened up. And we are a steering voice worldwide. Miracles at the communion table have multiplied, but not as she promised yet, or prophesied, and that note of joy. What I'm saying to my doctor and to my enemies and to everybody else, as long as I'm faithful, that's the part I have to play. My work's not finished. Your pastor ain't going nowhere, because we still have a lot to do. And the Lord that called us, when the circumstances press in, and to those that really take this ministry at heart, your part is just as important as mine. As David said, those that stayed with the stuff get the reward the same as those who fight out on the battlefield. Those that have been glued into this ministry by the call of God, we're not finished. I know there are some that have made their contribution and left the battlefield and gone to their reward. But you can wrestle with God about some things. Hezekiah got 14 more years, and they were the best years of his life. When the prophet announced that he was going to die, he turned his face to the wall, asked God to spare him and give more time, and that great king Hezekiah, those 14 years that God mercifully granted him, because his desire to live was to do these things for God, were the best years of his life. Whom the Lord calleth, He'll enable. I hate quitters for this reason, because quitting can make you lose your soul, because the root of quitting is lack of courage, and lack of courage is to break the bond of faith. You can make it. That's why we say every year we made it through 1998. Whom the Lord calleth, he enableth. And Paul, beaten down in that circumstance, gets the comfort of God's word. Well, you're getting it today, whatever circumstance beats you down, because the same God has said all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. And what he calls you to do, he will finish no matter what the current circumstance. In each of those five places, the palsied man, the woman, the storm, the fear of future in that upper room, and the departure of Jesus, and fear that your purposes and calling are going to be thwarted, and Satan will get the last word. The message is the same as I've been preaching for 22 years. Courage. Have courage. Get hold of yourself. Faith picks one's self up and marches on God's promises no matter what. Guilt is not to destroy you. Frustration of human methodology is not to destroy you. Storms that come on the path of God's service, expect the companion to the storm to be Jesus, who is there, who will quiet it in his time, turn it into an opportunity of miracle, as he did for Peter, who walked on the water too. Something no other man ever did. And the world is overcome, and the finisher will finish until Paul, many years after that prison where this message came, could say, the time of my departure is at hand, and I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course. He could testify to the truth of what God promised. There's one other occasion in the New Testament where this word Tharsai is used. Mark 10. It's going to be used by someone other than Jesus. Each of those times, Jesus used it. One last time. Mark 10. Jesus is again in a crowd, moving along, and a blind man, blind from birth, Bartimaeus, is crying out. You hear Jesus is there. And they see the panic of this blind man. He's heard about Jesus. He can't see him. But he's now told Jesus passing by, and he starts screaming, Jesus, help me! And everybody said, shut up! Jesus heard him. And Jesus called and said, called out, who is it? Come to me. And others went to him, and he cried, Jesus, help me! And say, have courage, Tharsai. Jesus called you. That can quiet even to a blind man. Jesus' call is all you need to know. He's called you. Have courage. You use the same word, Tharsai. Third party, not Jesus saying it now, but someone else saying, because Jesus called you, blind man, have courage. And they took him to Jesus. Jesus healed his blind eyes and set him free from that darkness. I'm saying to you today, I've told you that Jesus answered every problem. His courage, the heartbeat of faith. Never say die. I'm going to believe God no matter what. No matter what the circumstance, my guilt, he said he'd forgive me. My faith is making me whole as I go. My faith will recognize he's with me in the storm. My faith will let me know the future is in his control. My faith lets me know that whom the Lord calls, he enables. Now, as a third party, I'm saying to all of you, the test of God's call before the world's reformed is the capacity to see, hear, and respond positively to God's word. And I'm saying, if that measure is within you at all, to hear God's word and be touched by it, that is the mark that you're one of the called. And you don't need anything else for me to say to you other than whatever your circumstance, because You are the called of God. Have courage. You will make it. The blind will see. The storm will still. The future is already handled. Your sickness will be covered and taken care of, if not here, in the health of eternity's light. Don't quit. Don't give in. Don't run. Don't back out. Have courage. And from that, all the rest of faith flows. And that's my message. Offering time. Years ago, in fact, one of the books that I've written that we have in the bookstore records some of this experience. But years ago, I was in Bristol, England, the home of George Mueller. I used to go there periodically. They have his original journals in the safe of the orphanage. Look at those giant buildings, five of them, that house the education department designed by Sir Christopher Wren. Those were the orphan houses of George Mueller, built totally by faith. And I'd walk the streets of Bristol, which is a strange town because it is a town of pubs and churches. About every other door is a pub or a church. It's where John Wesley, founder of Methodism, began to preach. And his brother wrote some of the greatest hymns. And in this historic church are copies of some of these original hymns in Charles Wesley's own handwriting. I want to add a footnote to the message today by reading one of those hymns by Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley. Surrounded by a host of foes, stormed by a host of foes within, nor swift to flee, nor strong to oppose, single against hell, earth, and sin. Single yet undismayed I am. I dare believe in Jesus' name. What though a thousand hosts engage, a thousand worlds my soul to shake, I have a shield shall quell their rage and drive the alien armies back. Portrayed, it bears a bleeding lamb. I dare believe in Jesus' name. Me to retrieve from Satan's hands, me from this evil world to free, to purge my sins and loose my bands, and save from all iniquity. My Lord and God from heaven He came to do that. I dare believe in Jesus' name. And I ad-lib to say, He's not going to let you go, having paid such a price, if you have the courage to trust Him. Salvation in His name there is. Salvation from sin, death, and hell. Salvation into glorious bliss. How great salvation, who can tell? But all He hath for mine I claim, I dare believe in Jesus' name. Will you say it with me? We made it through 1998. We made it through 1998. Hold to God's unchanging hand is the song. Good day. Get to the festival. I'm going to be live. I'll be talking to you right here next Sunday, parking space or not. Good day.